that time that we come now to the preaching of God's Word, and we're going to pause our study of John's Gospel and spend at least today addressing the role of government. There's a great deal of civil unrest south of the border, unrest that could conceivably take place in our own streets, and we're in rather unprecedented times as it relates to COVID-19, where as a local church, we haven't gathered as an entire body in what I count to be 12 weeks. And with the health emergency of Alberta set to expire, there are likely to be new challenges that emerge and challenges that require us to think critically and carefully and discerningly and biblically as we seek to navigate the weeks and months ahead. And so really the time is right for us to ensure that we are thinking biblically about the role of government, to put government in its proper place, if you will. And to do that, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to spend our time in these verses this morning, and I think we should get all the way to the end of verse 7. But let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very task. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This passage is the most definitive passage in the Bible on the role of government. Everything else the Bible says about government really is supplemental to this. This is ground zero for this discussion. And there are at least two factors that warrant a discussion like this for us as Christians. For one, we have a daily, ongoing battle with the flesh, Galatians 5:17. And the flesh's natural bent is to resist God-ordained authority structures. And for two, having embraced the lordship of Christ over every sphere of our lives, we're liable to use that to disregard government. That since Christ is Lord, and since we have the understanding and knowledge that we do concerning true and real righteousness, that we therefore have no need of submitting to government. Especially when it's out of step with its God-given purpose. And so these factors make it necessary that Paul, the Apostle Paul, write to believers in Rome and address this matter of government. In fact, even as you look at Jewish history, when Jewish was under Roman rule, there was so much unrest, so much animosity, so many opportunities and situations where Jews tried to come out from under that Roman occupation. Attempts at insurrection. And now believers in Rome had an obligation to not follow in Jewish footsteps, but to be submissive to the governing authorities. Christ is not here to establish a revolution. He's here for reconciliation. And ultimately, in the end, the establishment of his kingdom. And so we need instruction from God's Word on how to navigate life in a fallen world and under fallen government. government because, as we know, most, if not every government is a fallen government. And even if it's a government ruled by those who are in Christ, they are nevertheless going to rule imperfectly. And so we need this instruction so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In fact, that is Romans 12, verse 2. That we are to have our minds renewed that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And therein lies the connection of Romans 13 to what has come before. For the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has set forth Spirit-inspired doctrine, a systematic theology. And in chapter 12, he shifts to the application of that doctrine to daily living, where the doctrine of the first 11 chapters becomes intensely practical, so practical it brings our relationship to government into view. But here's the challenge. Though Romans 13, verses 1 to 7 is the preeminent text for this discussion, there's so much it doesn't seem to address. What do we do when government punishes good and praises evil? What do we do when persecution comes? What do we do when government edicts conflict with the government of God, the commands of Scripture? In other words, is the authority of government total? Are we under obligation to obey government at every point? And of course, the answer is no. There will be times when obedience to God requires disobedience to government. And though Paul doesn't explicitly define when that is, I think there's more in the Roman epistle that at least implicitly addresses that than we might think. How many verses are devoted to the role of government in this epistle? 7 verses. And yet there are 16 chapters in this book that address doctrine, that address imperatives for godly living. There are 7 verses devoted to government. And so it's not as though the authority of government is a filter that we're to view the rest of this epistle through. It's not as though the governmental authorities are a lens by which we grid every other command and ultimately determine whether or not we can fulfill that command in light of what the governing authorities tell us to do. Where the authority of government becomes the exception clause to every other command. It's not like that. Instead, we're to recognize that we're called to obey God. And an aspect of our obedience to God means submitting to government. But when the two are in conflict, what do? We obey God rather than men. So I think this epistle, read in its entirety, says more about the issue than we might think. In fact, I would say this, that I think from this portion of Scripture, we can answer definitively almost every question that could be raised about government. It may take some thinking, it may take some fleshing out of implications, but I think we can do that from this portion of Scripture. And yet even then, we have the whole counsel of God. And so we can appeal to more than just Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. And so our aim is to establish some clarity on our relationship to government, and that means addressing some of the issues we're currently facing. I've titled this sermon, Putting Government in Its Place. And we might even call it its God-given place, since, as we'll see, government originates with God. Government is God's. This is our Father's world. And to give you a roadmap, assuming we can get all the way to the end of verse 7, we're going to see 3 headings. We're going to see the origin of government in verses 1 and 2. We're going to see the purpose of government in verses 2 through 5. And then we're going to see the honor of government in verses 6 and 7. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down, the origin of government. The origin of government. Look at verse 1. says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every person is literally every soul, where the soul refers to the entire person. And though Paul is writing specifically to believers, this is universal, which means that what Paul is about to say comes to bear upon everyone, whether believer or unbeliever. This is God's law as it relates to humans living under government. And yet our primary concern is with our relationship to government. And this injunction most definitely addresses us, and it calls us to be in subjection to the governing authorities. To be in subjection is an imperative. This might be better rendered, every person must be in subjection. It's a present passive imperative made up of the compound word hupo tasso, where tasso is to arrange and hupo is under. And so this is calling us to arrange ourselves under the governing authorities. That it's present calls for ongoing action. This must be our ongoing posture toward government. That it is passive calls us to yield ourselves voluntarily from the heart. Who are we to subject ourselves to? You'll note there the governing authorities, those in high places, those who have the right and freedom to act, the right and freedom to govern by virtue of the high position that they hold within the human realm. The governing authorities have a high place and right to act in freedom as they govern those whom they govern. And so we must be submissive to human government. Why? We're given two reasons. The first reason comes in the next part of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God. All authority originates from God. He is its source. That means that all earthly authority is delegated authority, delegated to the human governor by God. What did Jesus say to Pilate? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above, John 19:11. The authority that Pilate had to ultimately determine on a human level the fate of Jesus was a delegated authority, delegated to him from God. And so the first reason is that all authority originates from God. The second reason comes in the next part of verse 1, which says, and those which exist are established by God. So not only does all authority find its source in God, but even the authorities that exist are established by him. Which is to say that he providentially arranges or providentially puts in place the governing authority. The one behind every appointment of authority is God, whether it's an elected official, whether it is a dictatorship that comes by birth, a monarchy, whether it's an insurrection, behind it all is God. He appoints and establishes the rulers whom he wishes to bestow that authority upon. And it's entirely consistent with his eternal purpose. See, Romans 13 doesn't address whether you live in a democracy. It doesn't address whether you live in a dictatorship. It doesn't address any of those things, but it doesn't matter. Because understood properly and applied properly, it speaks to every situation. Every situation that we're in, Romans 13 addresses, whether it's an unjust dictator, whether it's a democracy like the one we live in, or one like the United States, because there are differences. This addresses every circumstance of human government. And as we think about this, we need to understand there is a distinction to be made between primary and secondary causes. We've already identified the primary cause behind the establishment of human authority. It is God. The secondary causes are those things God uses to bring that about. God will use democratic elections to bring about the election of the human official that he desires to rule upon the throne. Even a monarchy or even a coup, a takeover, God will ultimately use whatever means he sees fit, not that he's in any way guilty for any injustice that is used to bring that about, but he will use any means he sees fit to put his officer in the place that he wants him to be. God always gets his man or his woman. Now, does that mean that in our own context, we can't parse out the secondary causes for why an elected official came through? We can't evaluate why it is that a certain official was elected, why this party won over that party, and what sort of situations and means were in place that brought that about? No, we can do that. We can absolutely do that. Does it mean that we can't be involved in influencing elections and trying to support the party that we think is the best party? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that when all is said and done, when all the votes are in, when everything is what it is, God is the sovereign one behind it all. And this is entirely consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament. And I want to show you a few places of that. Turn to Jeremiah for a moment, Jeremiah 27. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And there are some places in the Old Testament that are so helpful in establishing this principle. God is the one that raises kings and brings them down, raises nations and brings them down. He is ultimately sovereign over everything. And in Jeremiah 27, we see this. Verse 4, command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters. Here it is. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. There it is, prerogative. God has the authority, the right to give it to whom he wishes. Verse 6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his sons and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Verse 8, it says this, it will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. God ultimately appoints to Nebuchadnezzar for a specific period of time that he is going to reign over the region that he reigned over, and that included multiple nations. And any that refused, God would ultimately punish by Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to sort of see what happens with Nebuchadnezzar a little bit here. But turn to Daniel chapter 2 for a moment. And we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Daniel 2 verse 20 says, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he, note this, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. So this is what God does. He is sovereign. He removes and establishes kings in accord with his goodwill and purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar receives a vision. And Daniel's given the responsibility of interpreting that vision. And what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar is that sovereignty is going to be removed from him. And he is going to ultimately become an animal who lives in the dirt. He's going to go from a high and lofty position where he has sovereignty over a great number of nations to being the most lowliest man upon the earth. And Daniel shares this with him and tells him that this is what's going to take place. And here we have in Daniel 4, verse 29, what happens, the fulfillment of that. Verse 29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Of the royal palace of Babylon, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And then verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. God had given to Nebuchadnezzar this place, this position, this power. And then ultimately Nebuchadnezzar looked at all the kingdom that had been established and took the glory to himself. And God declares from heaven, sovereignty is removed from you. Verse 32, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Here's what he said, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, referring to God, and his kingdom endures generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 36, at that time, my reason returned to me, his splendor returned to him, his sovereignty returned to him, and he was restored to his position as king. God providentially and sovereignly and unilaterally establishes human rulers in accord with his purpose and even furnishes them with the authority to act and govern. What does that mean then? If God is the one who establishes human authority and people resist that authority, what does that mean? Whose authority they ultimately resisted. Look at verse 2. Therefore, back in Romans 13, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They are in direct opposition to that which has been ordered by God. The word there, resists, is the antonym for subjection. Antitasso. Hupotasso is to subject. Antitasso is to not subject, to resist. And so resistance is the opposite of submission. And when resistance is the settled response to governing authorities, a person has entered a state of opposition. But that state isn't primarily directed at the human official, it's directed at God. Opposition to the governing authorities is opposition to him. The ordinance of God there is that which has been ordered or commanded by God. God commands that every soul be subject to the governing authorities, and a failure to obey renders one accountable to him and liable to condemnation. Next part of verse 2. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. What kind of condemnation is this? Well, it's not eternal condemnation, although it could certainly climax in that, because a settled state of opposition is typically evidence that a person's at enmity with God. No, this is condemnation inflicted by the governing authorities. This is the consequences for violating the law. This is judicial punishment. And here's the thing. When the government wields the sword, verse 4, in accord with true justice and righteousness, heaven is in agreement. Because when it does, it fulfills its true purpose as a minister of God. And so every person must be subject to the governing authorities, not only because all authority is from God, but because he providentially arranges everything according to his purpose. As such, all who resist The governing authorities ultimately resist God, have opposed the ordinance of God, and will receive condemnation upon themselves. So the question is this. Are there any limitations on our submission to government as believers? And of course there are. We can answer that question with a resounding yes. And it isn't that difficult to see. For example, wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, if that husband requires that wife to sin, what is the wife to do? Is she to obey the husband and walk into sin? No. As soon as the husband directs the wife to sin, the wife does what? Obeys God. Refuses her husband. Headship, male headship in the marriage covenant has limitations. What about elder oversight? Elder leadership in a local church? Do elders in a local church have this unilateral authority to just dictate whatever they want and ultimately force believers into sin? Absolutely not. That would be a complete breach of the role of elder. And when an elder directs a believer to sin, the believer refuses the elder and says, "No, I obey God." And when it comes to government, the same is true. When obedience to God puts us at odds with government, so be it. We must obey God. And really, you see this in Acts 4 and 5. Just let me summarize it for you. Peter and John were arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin ordered them to cease preaching the gospel. And when they answered, they said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Which is to say, govern the way you see fit. You have a position of authority. God is giving you that authority. You govern as you see fit. They go on to say, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have heard and seen." That's Acts 4, 19 and 20. So the apostles are in a tough spot in that moment. Peter and John are in a difficult place. They're preaching the gospel. They must preach the gospel. The governing authorities are telling them to stop preaching the gospel. They acknowledge the right of the governing authorities to rule and govern, but nevertheless, they have to obey God. In the very next chapter, Peter and the apostles were back, and they're preaching the gospel. And so the council brought them in again and said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us," referring to Jesus. And Peter and the apostles responded saying, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts 5:29. Now, in my estimation, in that moment, even though they are obeying God and not man, they are doing so with a submissive disposition to government, because they are ultimately saying, "We have a responsibility to preach. And at the end of the day, you have a responsibility to govern. And if our preaching of the gospel and obeying God brings us into opposition and you see fit to punish us, we are going to submit to that punishment. If you need to put us in jail, put us in jail, but we're preaching the gospel." Times will come when obedience to God will put us at odds with the governing authorities. And at this point in time, we would love just a nice, long, or short, clear-cut list of all the different matters that would bring us to this point of warranting civil disobedience. And we could certainly put some clear-cut items on that list. If they prohibited preaching the gospel, yes, we would continue to preach the gospel. If they prohibited preaching the Bible, we would continue to preach the Bible. If they prohibited preaching the standard of biblical morality, we would continue to preach the standard of biblical morality. We would have to disobey each of those edicts and obey God. But the principle is this. When government calls us to sin, we obey God, not man. When the government calls us to sin, we obey God and not man. It really should be that simple, in principle. There are challenges that arise. There are circumstances that tend to fall outside of the clear-cut black and white, and we'll get into one in a moment. But in principle, when government requires that we sin, we disregard government at that point, we obey God, and we ultimately open ourselves up to whatever the repercussions are. Now, you can see this in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter 2 is sort of a parallel passage to the passage we're looking at in Romans 13. You can see that from verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Very similar to Romans 13. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now what Paul's going to do here, or Peter rather, is going to do here, is he's going to go on and he's going to deal with the matter of servants being submissive to unjust masters. And he says in verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? The answer is nothing. What credit? No credit. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. There's the principle. And Peter picks that up in verse 21 and says, for you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Look, Jesus was given a mission by God. And that mission put him in confrontation with the governing authorities. Jesus did not abandon his mission. He walked and fulfilled that mission and subjected himself to the repercussions of doing so, because on a human level, he was crucified as a criminal, even though he was perfect and without sin. And though he stood before the governing authorities, and though they charged him with all kinds of false accusations, he didn't revile in turn. He understood that this mission that was his was ultimately to get him to the cross, and so he was going to be willing to go through whatever he would need to go through to get there, and he was going to entrust himself to him who judges righteously. So even here in this context in 1 Peter 2, there's evidence that there are going to be times that when we are in this relationship with government that we're going to have to disregard the government at certain points. That doesn't mean that we throw off submission to government. We remain in a submissive posture, but we have to obey God at certain points. Jesus didn't avoid the repercussions of his mission. He went right into them in obedience to God and subjected himself to the human consequences of doing so. And that led him to fulfilling his ultimate purpose, where on that cross he bore the wrath of God for our sins. Government originates with God. He puts it in place. He does so for his purpose. He even providentially appoints the particular people to serve in the particular roles and positions. And we are called to be subject to those governing authorities. But when those governing authorities require that we disobey God, we obey God. And we submit ourselves to whatever repercussions come our way. Now, the question that maybe on our minds at this point in time, as we try and wrestle out government authority, is this: can government prevent us from gathering? And I want to try and answer that question. but not before establishing the purpose of government. And so if you're taking notes, back in Romans 13, jot this down, the purpose of government. The purpose of government. And we're going to see this in verses 2 through 5. There is a God-given purpose that government is to fulfill, and this is its fundamental purpose. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. This, of course, is only true when governing authorities function in accord with their intended purpose. Why do I say that? Because governments do not define what is good and what is evil. Who does? God does. And they are ultimately accountable to him for how they govern. But when they govern in accord with the divine purpose, they are a cause of fear for evil. And this explains the condemnation mentioned in the second half of verse 2, where it says, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so Paul asks this, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. The only time rulers should be a cause of fear is when you do what is evil, and when they function this way, good behavior will result in praise. Which has the idea here of approval. Verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. That's an amazing statement. That word there for minister is diakonos. That's the word we get deacon from. There's a sense in which government is a deacon of God. Whether the governing authorities realize it or not, they are a servant of God, his representatives in the earth to enforce law and order. They're ministers of justice. And again, that means they are ultimately accountable to him. Man is accountable to God in everything, and governing authorities will be held accountable for the way they exercise their authority. And that is going to result in severe judgment in most cases, because in most cases, governments fail to rule as God would have them rule. You say, well, how would they know the standard to rule by? Because the law is written upon the heart of every person. There is in the conscience an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. It is universal. To murder is wrong, universally wrong. And governments know it's wrong and ought to punish it when it takes place. When government functions as it should, and you do what is right, you will receive the government's approval. But the rest of verse 4, if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That the government bears the sword means they have the right to punish, the God-given right to punish. And since the sword is a symbol of death, it bears the right to execute the death penalty. And really, this was established in Genesis 9, verse 6. Listen, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Murder, the taking of another person's life, ought to result in the death penalty. God is here acknowledging that. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is affirming that. Government does not bear the sword in vain, is the idea. And when government executes justice, it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Heaven is in full agreement when justice is rightly inflicted on the evildoer. Government is God's minister of wrath against civil lawlessness. So listen, the primary God-given function, the fundamental function of government, priority number one, if a government does nothing else, it must at least do this, is to punish evil, to avenge criminal activity, to enforce the law, whether a king, a president, a prime minister, a premier, a governor, a mayor, or whatever. They have a responsibility, first and foremost, before anything else, to punish evildoers. And when it fails, when government fails to perform that function, what do you get? You get anarchy. And that's exactly what we're seeing south of the border right now. When government fails to punish evil doing, you get anarchy. And the liability on this is massive. You look at the U.S., you have governors who are not supporting their law enforcement. You have law enforcement that's not enforcing the law. And when you don't do that, when you open up your precinct to be destroyed and burned, you are giving up your city. And you are saying, come and take us for all we're worth, because we're not going to do anything about it. It's anarchy. It's a failure of the governing authorities to fulfill their primary purpose, and doing so all the while supporting riots and yet keeping churches from meeting together. It's injustice. They're going to be held accountable to God for that. And even as you think about the long-term effects of this for the U.S., potentially be devastating. This may be the new norm for that country. Anytime something happens that someone doesn't like, it's an excuse to riot. It's an excuse to loot. The destruction of homes, the destruction of businesses, and even the destruction of human life. So we have to understand this. Listen, we live under a government that permits protest. And so as Christians, we can legitimately, in a submissive way, express how we feel about certain things that are taking place in the government. We, in our country, are given that right. In some countries, you're not given that right. And if you're going to protest, you're going to put yourself in the way of the governing authorities, and they deem that to be evil doing, and so do that in that country, and you're going to face the book. You're going to get the sword. In our country, we're permitted to protest. And we can do that while maintaining a submissive posture to government, but there's no room for looting. There is no room for rioting. There is no room for lawlessness and criminal activity in response to the government. That is condemnation. And you ought to receive condemnation from the government, and unless you repent, more importantly, from God. And since government is a minister of God, look at verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Fear of wrath is not the only motivating factor to bring about this subjection of us. We're to submit to government out of obligation to God for conscience sake, because we know it's the right thing to do. And because we understand that all authority originates with Him. And so the primary purpose of government is law enforcement, to uphold justice, to avenge evil. That's its God-ordained function in the world. Now, as we think about our own context, we understand that in our case, our government is involved in far more than just avenging evil. And in some cases, they fail to avenge evil. They avenge evil in some cases, and in other cases, they fail to do so. For example, the unborn. They should be upholding the rights of the unborn. They should be upholding that life in the womb is life. question to answer is, can government restrict us from gathering? That's where I want to steer the conversation at this point in time. Because I think answering that question can help us to think through how we're to live under human authority, under this government, how it is that we can navigate the difficult waters of discerning when it's time to obey God versus man. This is going to help us to understand the way this is going to shape even our own context by working through this just a little bit. So can the government keep us from gathering? Well, in one sense, the answer is obviously yes. The government can do whatever it pleases. They have been given a position of authority. They're going to be held accountable for how they use that authority, but they can do whatever they want. There's no question that they're accountable to God. There's no question our system affords us measures of legal recourse. But at the outset, at least in theory, they can tell us to not meet. They have life, they have breath, they can put that sentence together, and so, of course, they can tell us to not meet. They might not last very long in office. There are certainly checks and balances on governmental authority in our particular context, so there are going to be checks and balances that keep them and hold them in check. But when push comes to shove, they certainly can tell us not to gather. After all, they did, didn't they, right? They did. But in another sense, we need to consider whether they can do so legitimately. Can they do so righteously? Is there any biblical precedent for this? And there actually is, not a one-for-one correlation, but the closest thing we can probably find is in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant law. There's precedent for quarantining the sick, where you remove an individual from the camp so as not to have the condition be spread throughout the entire community. So there is precedent in the Old Covenant law for quarantining the sick, removing people from the camp. But to my knowledge, there's no precedent for quarantining the healthy. That is a rather unusual step. There are no examples where you would quarantine healthy people. Now, having said that, there are historical examples of quarantining the healthy. You have the Spanish flu, for example, following World War I, where in D.C. they quarantined the healthy. It was for a shorter period of time, about a month or so, but nevertheless, you have that as a historical precedent, just nothing that has lasted this long, to my knowledge. But even as we think through this, there's another wrinkle, because we live in a country where government provides health care. We pay into a healthcare bucket that then affords us the availability of healthcare. So we have surrendered, as it were, our rights to our own healthcare by allowing the government to have that responsibility. And so when you do that, they have a certain level of control and freedom to exercise as they seek to be caretakers of the healthcare system. Because we have government-provided health care, they can exercise greater control over things as a result. And they were concerned with COVID-19, that it would cripple the health care system, that there wouldn't be enough beds to accommodate the sick, which would have put health care professionals in a very difficult place morally, because if you've got people who are sick and you don't have enough beds or enough ventilators, then how do you decide who gets care? It would have been an awful place to be. And so the government was legitimately concerned with not wanting to create that situation. Now, having said that, we know it didn't even come close. To my understanding, we didn't even get above 10% of beds occupied. And so, in my estimation, that seems like it might have been a little bit hasty. Now, I'm not in government, and I'm not a healthcare expert. And of course, hindsight is always 20/20, so it's easy enough to Monday morning quarterback the decisions of government. But I think it would have been better to let the virus run its course a little bit. See if the actual statistics lined up with the so-called models that were being put out. And if you see the healthcare system being stressed to a point where you could be in a position whereby you are going to be out of beds, then you start to pull things back a little bit. knee-jerk responses aren't always the right response. A knee-jerk response to close your border? Absolutely. A knee-jerk response to shut down your economy? Not so wise. Really, you can't just print your currency into oblivion to support a lockdown that isn't even necessary, and that's a whole other sermon, so I'll just leave that. But all that to say, the legitimacy of restricting local churches from gathering is a bit murky. It's not a black and white issue. But walk with me, even if we concluded that the government didn't have the authority, there are other things to consider, like, for example, a godly testimony to government. Listen, if you understand that at some point in time, your obedience to Christ is going to put you in confrontation with the government, you might want to pick your battles wisely. You don't want to pick every battle along the way. And so a godly testimony to government might be a nice gesture to demonstrate your willingness to be a good citizen under the governing authorities. Or how about our testimony in the community? Given the fear of the general public over this virus, if we had just continued to meet and continued to gather, that would have been seen as a disregard for human life. They're receiving the information that is coming to them. The information coming to them is fear-inducing. And so if we just disregard all of that, we could be seen as disregarding human life. Now, having said that, no one is coming to Christ on the basis of a godly testimony alone. It's through the gospel that people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So not meeting is not going to bring someone to Christ. Is it a means that God could use to bring about the gospel being preached to someone? Sure. But no one's getting saved by simply not meeting. Or what about our ignorance? How many of us are experts on the novel coronavirus? None of us. And even if we had decided that we could and should meet as a church in spite of the health emergency, we'd have to be prepared for what? Fines and penalties, which we may have recourse to be able to push back on through the legal system, but not without time, not without energy, not without money. So all of those realities have to be considered when you consider whether or not you're going to meet. And to this day, I believe we've done the right thing. I believe to this day that we did the right thing. We did so in lockstep with many other like-minded churches. And I believe, even to this day, that we've done the right thing. But now the health emergency is about to expire. And given what we know about the virus, there's far less risk than originally thought. There is less risk than the models initially showed. And so the question is this: are we getting to the point when it's time to obey God rather than men? Now, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I would suspect that even with the health emergency ending, there are going to be guidelines put in place to restrict the gathering on local churches. They won't be enforceable guidelines, but they're going to be guidelines that are put in place to structure phase two of Alberta opening up. And so we could be coming to a fork in the road. A fork in the road whereby we're going to have to make a decision. Are we at a point where to not meet is to be in disobedience to God, or are we at a point where we can continue on and follow the guidelines? Now, someone might say, James, shouldn't we wait until we're being persecuted? Shouldn't we wait until we get to the point where it's evident the church is being singled out and persecuted? I would say that's not the standard. That is not the threshold. The threshold is sin. When the government is calling us to sin, that's when we obey God and not men. And so the question is, when does not meeting become sinful? When is it that we are forsaking the gathering of the saints, Hebrews 10:25? Or how about this? When is it that we're at the point where we're not meeting simply because we lack the courage to? How many Christians in the world gather every single Lord's Day knowing there are dangers to their gathering? Knowing that their lives may be at stake, knowing that they could end up in jail. But here's the thing. If we decide to meet, we do so while maintaining a submissive posture. We do so willingly subjecting ourselves to the repercussions. And we embrace those repercussions. We can certainly utilize the system we're in to push back on those repercussions. But nevertheless, we humbly and submissively receive those repercussions. And should we suffer unjustly for doing what is right, we entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. That's how we do it. See, we have to understand, we can maintain a submissive posture to government while simultaneously disobeying a specific restriction. Just because you opt to obey God in a particular area doesn't mean you're refusing all submission to government. You're just recognizing that at a certain point, government is out of step with God, and our allegiance is first and foremost to Him. And really, as hostility to the gospel increases, the frequency of us being in that position is going to increase. And if we do decide to meet, whether it's with the government's blessing or not, we recognize that some of us may not be quite ready to do that. There may be some among us that aren't quite ready to meet, where they deem the risk to be too great. And we want to be charitable to those folks. We want to be charitable to each other. If we believe we've come to the point where we need to meet and someone disagrees with that, be charitable to us. And we'll be charitable in turn. This should really help you to think through how it is that we are to live under fallen human government. I mean, just think about this. What do we do when government is unjust and is at the point when it punishes good and praises evil totally, where it is a completely unjust government? One is you pray. Two is you preach the gospel. If you're so led and you can, you utilize the political process to try and see if you can't be a part of influencing positive change in a Christ-like way. You remain submissive in your posture. And if worse comes to worse, what can you do? You can move. You can move to another country or another place where there are the freedoms that you so long for that aren't in the place that you currently live. But you can know that at some point in time, those freedoms are going to be taken away there too. And so you're going to be moving from country to country to country as governments continually begin to infringe on your liberty. You know, Steve Lawson this past week said this, which I think is helpful, and I quote, "You would rather have bad authority than no authority," unquote. Think about that. You would rather have bad authority than no authority. No authority is anarchy. We can certainly think of bad authority. Hitler, Stalin. Maybe in that particular case, bad authority might not be ideal, but anarchy is worse. And so you would rather have bad authority than no authority. Well, we've seen the origin of government. We've seen the purpose of government. I'm going to leave the honor of government, needless to say, or suffice it to say, pay your taxes. You need to pay your taxes. God commands that you pay your taxes. But I'll leave you with this. They say you shouldn't mix politics and religion. I say tell that to God. Government is His. It's His institution. I mean, you can remove God from all of government. You can remove God from everything that shapes the way that human life is is ruled upon the earth, but you will be held accountable for that. And the accountability is deadly, eternal condemnation, eternal judgment. Everything that we do in life, in our vocation, in our private life, everything that we do is seen before God. And every act of sin, every act of lawlessness, every act of disobedience will be brought to account. And there are two options. Either it gets brought to account at the cross, where Christ was punished for your sin because you've bowed the knee and turned from your sin and believed on him, or you spend all of eternity suffering under the judgment of God. And it is a just judgment, perfectly just. It will be so just that as you receive that judgment, you know in your heart of hearts that you are receiving exactly what you deserve. And really, if you're looking for hope, you will only find it in Christ. Because not only did he come and lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, die and rise from the grave so that we could have reconciliation with God, such that if you would just come unto him through faith, turning from your sin and believing on him, you will be saved. Not just that, he's going to return. And when he returns, he is going to put in place on earth a righteous kingdom where he is the dictator, where he dictates righteousness from his throne throughout all the entire earth. And at that time, not only will glory reign in the earth, but righteousness will reign because Jesus will be king. And yes, he is very much king now. Yes, he is very much ruling from the Father's throne even right now, but there is coming a time when the government as we know it will be placed on his shoulders. Isaiah 9. The government will be upon him, and he will be the politician, the governor, the premier, the prime minister. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in that day, we will experience the kind of government that makes the heart rejoice. Christ is worthy of all praise and is the only one we can have hope in. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father God, that you have given us in your word all that we need, that we would be equipped for every good work. And Father, we pray for wisdom as we seek to be submissive to the governing authorities, as we seek to discern how it is that we should conduct ourselves in this fallen world. Give us great wisdom. Give us hearts that are truly submissive. In fact, I just pray even now, Father, for any heart that is resisting the governing authorities. There's a disposition or attitude of unsubmissiveness within them. Father, deal with that heart and bring them to a place where they would subject themselves to you. Yes, we understand, Father. Obedience to you will put us at odds with government from time to time. But our heart should be submissive at all times. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Give us great wisdom. Help us to sing your praise. All these things we ask in Jesus' name.